We have guests with us today, Bill and Daphne Foster, who are here to share with us. And Bill, we'll let you share what you do. We have supported Bill and Daphne longer than I have been at Hillside. Okay, that's 1990. So they are great friends of ours. Please welcome Bill and Daphne as he comes forward.
Thanks so much, Pastor. God bless you. I don't know of any church that has been more loyal and faithful to our ministry than what you have been here at Hillside. And you're going to have to turn me down because I will get noisy as I get excited. I'm warning you right now. Daph and I went to Australia in 1973. We lectured at Kingsley Bible College for 20 years and were involved in church planting. And so the two of us, along with some Australian families, launched four separate Wesleyan congregations over that 31 years that we were there. And then we returned in 2004 to become the missionaries in residence at Indiana Wesleyan. And I want to mention this specifically because it's relevant to you. We still worked with global partners. We were still missionaries, still doing exactly what we believed God wanted us to do. But a lot of churches that supported us while we were in Australia stopped supporting us because we were working in the U.S. We were still working for global partners. Instead of being missionaries, though, overseas, we were working with young adults who wanted to be missionaries. Okay, we still had to raise our support. Your church remained faithful to us, and we appreciate it so much. And I got a hold of Pastor Rick probably 6 months ago and said, man, it's been a long time since I've been here. I really want to return and say thank you to your congregation for the contributions they've been making and really helping us to continue to be able to fulfill the calling of God upon our lives. And so we finally worked out a date, and here we are today. But it is a delight to be with you, to catch up with some old friends and to make some new ones. If you take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Acts, I want to read a short passage of Scripture starting in chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 54. Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Let's pray, shall we? Father, use this time now, literally, to extend your kingdom, to encourage this congregation, to help them have a better grasp of how their missionary dollars have been used. But, Lord, to further your kingdom, that's what we're asking for. And we'll give you all the glory as you do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been preaching for 52 years. That's right, Chuck. 52 years I've been preaching. Now, you know math. That means I started preaching when I was about 3 years old. No. I was actually 16 years old the first time I preached. I don't remember the topic. I do remember the location. I was at Hastings Campground in Michigan, West Michigan District of the Wesleyan Church. I was at youth camp, and I was residing in the boys' dorm, and somebody asked me if I would bring the evening's devotion. Now, I remember the event. I can still see myself in my mind's eye standing next to a big old fireplace with about 30 or 40 teenage boys sitting on overstuffed chairs and on the floor listening to me as I shared whatever I shared that evening. About 20 years ago, my son was a student at Indiana Wesleyan University. He met a young man who was a fellow student who, when he heard his Australian accent and understood his last name to be Foster, went berserk. He said, "Was your dad a missionary in Australia?" He said, "Yeah." "Is he from Michigan?" "Yeah." The kid just went crazy because, you see, that boy's dad was at that camp meeting, at that devotion that I shared. His father gave his life to Jesus that night. And that boy had heard his father's testimony over the years, how he had gotten saved, listening to a teenage boy talk about Jesus, and now that teenage boy was a missionary in Australia. I had no idea. But usually we don't. We don't know the rest, unless you're Paul Harvey. You don't know the rest of the story, do you? Most of the time. As we read today from Acts chapter 7 about the stoning of this apostle Stephen, if you don't know the rest of the story, you would think this was a really bad event. I mean, isn't it awful, this innocent man being martyred like this? Isn't it terrible what these people are doing? Isn't it awful that Christians have to run away to be sparing their own lives? And yet, in fact, if you know what comes afterwards, this is great news. This is the launch of the modern missionary movement. Because you see, the dispersia, that's what the Bible scholars call it. This idea that persecution began in Jerusalem and the Christian church had to run away. As they went, they preached the gospel. Now, bear with me as the Foster version of Acts gets into play here. My fantasy is, or my imagination is kind of fanciful. I can imagine that if it was me, and I had to leave Jerusalem, and I moved to some other town, somebody says, "Oh, you know, where have you come from?" "Jerusalem." "Well, why'd you move? Got a new job here?" "Well, no, not actually. They were trying to kill me back there." "Well, what'd you do wrong?" I didn't do anything. The Messiah has come. All the fulfillment of the Old Testament was lived out in the life and death of Jesus. But the religious leaders didn't recognize who the Messiah was, and so they crucified him. But that's okay, because after 3 days he came back to life. We saw him alive after being dead. But the leaders that crucified him, they don't want us talking about it, and so now they're trying to kill us just like they killed Jesus. But that's okay. Life is great. Now that we know he's the Messiah and he has come. That's how the gospel spread. And it was because of persecution. Now, for the next few minutes, I would like to share with you the rest of the story for Habitat for Missions. Many of you have been familiar with our organization. We actually began on the campus of Indiana Wesleyan while we were the missionaries in residence there. We just wanted to help new missionaries get a head start on their funding. And my wife actually came up with the idea, why don't we buy an old house, we'll fix it up, we'll use the students as a volunteer labor force, and after we sell the house, you know, we'll give the money away. That's how we started. We had a goal to do one house a year. That was what we were going to try to do. Now we do multiple houses. We were going to do one house a year, raise $10,000 for missions. Now we're doing multiple houses all over the U.S., raising tens of thousands of dollars every year. But I want to now go into detail what's happened in the last 12 months, share a little bit to encourage you, because you folks are the reason we're able to do this. Habitat for Missions. What do? We renovate distressed properties utilizing volunteer labor. We then sell the home and give away the profit to support missionaries. But every house that we renovate has a story. I'm going to tell you two just quickly. The picture you're looking at right now is the second house. But I'm going to tell you, first of all, we had a little dinky church. I say little dinky, 50, 60 people, tops. that would worship in this congregation. Tiny little town of maybe 2,000, out in the middle of nowhere. But this congregation had two young adults in the same year step up and say, God has called us into missionary service. Now, they weren't a couple, two separate young adults. And this little congregation is saying, how in the world can we raise enough money to really do what we ought to be doing to help these two young adults get to the mission field? And one of them had heard about Habitat for Missions, what we were doing, and so they got a hold of us. They invited us to come speak to the congregation. Out of those 60 people, there were about, I guess, 20 or 25 of them said that they would help renovate a house if we would buy a house for them to work on in this little town of Bridgeport. Well, the way you make money when you're flipping houses is not when you sell the house, it's when you buy it. You make your money when you buy the house, not when you sell it. You got to buy the right house in the right neighborhood at the right price in the right school district. And you do that, you're going to make money on it. And so we were looking for a good investment property in this little town. We were working with a realtor, a Christian realtor, who was donating his time. And he had identified three properties he wanted us to look at. So Daff and I, we drove down to Bridgeport, and we inspected the three homes. Of the three of them, one was definitely the best opportunity. So that evening, I met with the owner, husband and wife, of this home that we were going to maybe buy. I didn't haggle price with the gentleman. I simply explained what we did. That we were trying to raise money for missions. Nobody was going to make any money out of this. I wasn't going to make any money. Habitat for Missions wasn't going to make any money. The realtor who was handling the brokerage wasn't going to make any money. The tradesmen that were going to work on the house, they weren't going to make any money. Everybody was volunteering their services to try to raise money to get these young people on the mission field. I concluded my presentation by simply saying, how much we can make depends on how much we pay for the house. So I'd like you and your wife to talk it over, and you get back to me. I'm heading back to Marion, but you get back to me and let me know how much you want for it. To which he responded, you can have it. He gave us his house. Turns out this fella was a retired Pentecostal minister who had been on five short-term mission trips over his career, had a heart for mission. And when he discovered that we were going to try to help another generation get on the mission field, he said, just take it. Now, that's the rest of the story. You wouldn't know that. You might know that we made some money out of the house, but you wouldn't know the story. Okay? That's the rest of it. Now, this house, next, yeah, that's the house right there. That's the house right there. Next house, Daffy. This property, oh, brother. I got to be careful how I frame this, but you know anybody that knows God's will because God spoke to them? Now, I do believe God speaks to people. I really do. I went to Australia because I was confident that God told me I should go to Australia and be a missionary. Lived there for 31 years. So I don't mean to make fun, but when people come to me and say, listen, God has spoken to me and told me this is what you ought to do, not what they ought to do, but what you ought to do, I kind of check it out first before I... We were working with this church to develop a property, and somebody, well, two families in the congregation actually came to me and said, there is a house across the street from our church that's been vacant for 3 years. And God has told us that's the house we're supposed to develop. Now, I don't know these people. Maybe they're wonderfully spiritual people. Maybe they're really in tune with God. So we looked into it. We talked with a realtor who was a part of the congregation about the property values in the area, whether he thought it was a good investment property or not. And the home was actually owned by HUD. It was a repossession. And he said, yeah, it could be all right as long as you don't pay too much. And so we made an offer on this house. The government wanted $88,000 for it, and the house was not worth $88,000. I mean, it had some water problems in the basement. And, you know, it had been sitting there for 3 years, and houses tend to deteriorate over time if they're vacant and they're not heated. So we offered them $68,000. And they counter-offered, I think they counter-offered 86. And so I counter-offered 70. You know, we're miles apart. Well, the realtor at that point said to me, he said, Bill, you know what? Property values in this area are on the uprise. You'd better make your very best offer because somebody's going to buy this house. And so we wrote a third offer of $71,500. And when we handed it over to HUD, HUD said, I'm sorry, the house is sold. This is the house that God told somebody we were supposed to buy. And now somebody else owns it. I had to go to that church on a Sunday morning and say the following to that congregation. The greatest test of faith is when you think you know God's will and you're wrong. That's the greatest test of your faith. You think you know, but you're wrong. But I quickly went on to add, if we are wrong, God's always got something better. And now it's our opportunity to find out what that better is. And so we continue to look for an investment property for this church to develop. Only problem was, about 5 days later, the government got back to us, told us that the people that had won the bid to buy that house couldn't get their finance in order. The house was back on the market, and we could have it for $2,000 less than we'd offered. And I had to go back and say, whoops. Guess who was wrong? You know what? That house was developed this last year by this congregation. We put it on the market. Within 3 days, we had three written offers. Our realtor had to get a hold of those three people and say, you better sharpen your pencil, you know, make your bid the best offer you can make. And we had an offer for more than our full asking price for cash. Church made $34,000 for their missionaries. Yeah. Yeah, that's the rest of the story. Yeah. Now, every house that we develop has got a story. The people that work on the houses, we do all of this with volunteers. If we could, Daph, the next slide. Yeah. We do this work with volunteers. That's how we make our money. We have electricians and tradesmen and just handy people and folks like myself that know nothing about construction but are willing to be gophers and just get in there and do whatever. Everybody contributes, and as a result, we can save a lot of money that otherwise would have been spent on labor. We pay no tax, okay, because we're a 501c3. That's how we make our money. Well, the people that are volunteering very often are dedicated Christians, good church people. Sometimes not at all. Sometimes just people in the community get involved. For instance, Shannon. I don't know if I should say Shannon was a bad man or Shannon just did some very bad things. I'll let you be the decider in that. Didn't know Shannon at all. But he got involved with Habitat for Missions because he'd been in jail. And the courts gave him the option of getting out of jail a little bit early if he was willing to go through what they called the drug courts. By that, I mean he was willing to have his urine tested twice a week. He lived in a halfway house, so he was under supervision. He had curfews he had to follow. And then the key to it all was he had to volunteer for community service. So guess who he ends up working for? Habitat for Missions. Now, I say he got invited by another guy who had been in jail and was living there at the halfway house. The guy that invited him to come work for us actually had gotten saved. And so it wasn't just come work for these people. It was work with these people with the idea they may have something good to talk about. Shannon ended up getting saved, became a part of our local congregation, was baptized. It was Thanksgiving time. Yeah, yeah. And just a marvelous story. Man's life was transformed. He was not just a drug dealer. He ran a meth lab. He's a bad man. But he got saved. He got saved. Became a new creature in Christ. Now, there's a part of me that wants to say there was a small problem. I really thought it was a big problem at the time. He got out of jail midsummer. His girlfriend, actually his de facto wife, was in jail because she had been a part of the meth lab operation. And so she also had been in prison. She was getting out at Christmas time. And when I heard that she was about to be released, I did. I felt obligated to have a little quiet time with Shannon and ask him if he was going to be okay. Because he wasn't the same man he was when he had been living with her. And I didn't want this gal leading him astray. You know, he's on the straight and narrow now, and I was concerned about the kind of influence she might have over him. He assured me, he said, no. He said, I led her astray. She didn't lead me astray. I was the problem. She wasn't the problem. You know, she'll be okay. Well, she got out of jail Christmas time. It was either the second or third Sunday after she got out of jail. She had been going to church with Shannon. And it was either the second or the third week. She signed on her visitor's card, I'd like to talk to somebody about having a relationship with God. And so Pastor called me and said, would I be the one to talk to her? And so I got a hold of Shannon. I said, man alive, I said, buddy, if this is your woman, okay? If you're going to be a family together one day, because they're not living together, the courts wouldn't allow them, by the way. They're both felons. And so even though they had kids together and they'd lived together for years, they're not allowed to live together now. They're both out of jail. But I said, if one day you're going to get married and you're going to be together, you have to be the spiritual leader in this house. And she wants to talk about becoming a Christian. I want you there. Man, I shouldn't have invited him. Because every time I tried to explain something about how to become a Christian, he would jump in and say, oh, yeah, and then you do this, and you do this, and this is what happened. I mean, it was fantastic, to be honest with you. It was great. Man, I'm the guy that used to teach at Bible college, but Shannon's the one that's leading her to the Lord. And that night, Amy gave her life to Jesus. Yeah. Now, I probably should give you the rest of the story, yeah. She had no place to live. I mean, she had no place to live. Her father was in jail because he was a part of the drug operation. Her brother was on house arrest because he had been a part of the drug operation. Her mother now lives in Florida because she's sick to death of all the crime in the family. And she just, you know, she said, I'm sick of you guys. I'm out of here. And they have no idea where she is. Okay? She has no friends other than Shannon. She's got no family other than her kids that she's had with Shannon. And so, you know, where's she going to live? Okay? Well, she ends up living with Daph and I. And so, supposedly she was going to be there for a couple of weeks. How many months was she there? 8 months? Okay. Yeah. She lived with us for 8 months. Became like a daughter to us. She really did. In fact, once the courts were convinced that both she and Shannon were stabilized and they'd gone through their parole process and all that sort of stuff, the court said the two of you can live together again. Okay? We're confident you guys are okay. You can live together again. But now they're both Christians. They're not going to just live together. They're going to get married. And so Daffy became the mother of the bride, and she took Amy shopping and, you know, got the wedding gown and all this. And the ladies of the church, they organized the reception because, I mean, Amy's got no money and she's got no family. They asked me to walk her down the aisle. It was so cool. Guess when they get married? Sunday morning is a part of the worship service. Is that cool or what? Yeah. Pastor Steve, he delivers a message that morning on the parable that Jesus gave about how, you know, somebody's invited to a wedding and they don't come. And so he says, just go out in the highways and the byways and invite whoever will come. He preached an evangelistic message on the opportunity you've got just to come. Just to come. Whether you feel like you're worthy or not, just come. That was their wedding sermon. And then I walked her down the aisle. They had the wedding. It was great. but the best was at the end. At the conclusion of the wedding ceremony, they walked up on the platform, and there was a big bowl, big glass bowl, and next to the bowl were a bunch of little vials with different colored sand in them. You've seen this, have you? I see you smiling. I'd never seen it before. Amy and Shannon and their three kids all go up there, and they take turns pouring their sand in this bowl to symbolize, you know, now we're all together, okay? Now we're a family. And then after they did that, Pastor Steve, nobody knew this was coming. He said, I got a surprise for you. He said, Shannon and Amy in the past have made some bad choices. But now that they're a Christian couple, the first thing they want to do as husband and wife is dedicate their three kids to Jesus. And it wasn't a dry eye in the place. Yeah. Now, we renovate houses using volunteers, but unless you know the rest of the story, you don't know what's really going on. We're just not renovating houses. God's using us to renovate lives. We've seen it happen over and over again. People in the community just get involved because some friend invites them to come along. And as they're in fellowship with Christians, their lives are impacted. For Jesus, yeah. All right, we renovate the house. Once we renovate the house, we sell it. Oh, I could tell you stories. We've sold a lot of houses over the last 10 years. But I want to just tell you the story about this one because it's probably one of my favorite. This house we put on the market in Florida in 2010 when nobody was buying houses. I mean, the housing industry in America had collapsed. Florida that year led the nation in repossessions. So we were buying and selling a house, you know, in like the worst of the worst places. For that reason, as well as some others, I flew down to Florida for the open house. I wanted to be there to encourage the people that had done all this work. And I got picked up at the airport by an older gentleman. I didn't know him at all. I got in the car, and the first thing he said to me when I got in the car was, "We're praying that God sells the house tomorrow at the open house." It sounded a little bit like Richard Nixon, didn't he? And I'm sure that I smiled and was polite, but honestly, inside my head, I thought, are you crazy? You know, nobody's selling a house at an open house, not in this market. You know, maybe we'll get a few leads, you know, maybe, you know. It was a two-bedroom, one-bath house. And so it was nothing, well, you can see it, it's nothing to write home about. And they had set a price on it of $85,000. And I thought, that's silly. Well, one of the guys on the mission board said, you can always come down, you can't go up. So let's put the price high, you know. And so I was concerned that nobody would even come to the open house because they were asked, two bedrooms, one bath? Cement block house? I mean, nothing fancy. The only advertising they did was one little ad in the local paper, just the little one ad, you know, not yet. They had it listed on Craigslist, and they put out some of those signs, you know, those signs you can buy at Lowe's that say open house with an arrow pointing to. They bought a half dozen of those and put them out on the street. That's it. Sunday comes, I go to a Sunday school class where I'm being introduced, and the Sunday school teacher, when she introduced me to the group, she said, and the open house for this Habitat for Missions home is this afternoon. And remember, we're praying that God sells the house today at the open house. And at that point, I realized, oh, you know, this is just isn't that little old man who's praying. There's a larger group that are praying. This is good. Went to the church service congregation, about 400 people. The lead pastor got up after announcements were made, before he preached the message, He invited everybody in the congregation to come to the open house, and then he concluded by saying, and remember, we are all praying that today God sells the house at the open house. And I just sat there with my mouth open because I'm thinking to myself, man alive, these guys are sticking it all on the line. I mean, whew, there's no hiding this. You know, if the house doesn't sell, everybody's going to know. You know, open house was at 1 o'clock. I got there at 5 to 1. When I walked into the front door, there were already 3 families there that were seriously looking to buy. One of them was a young couple. Their father had said that he would cover the down payment if they decided they wanted this particular house. But he had put a cap of $80,000 on what they could pay for it. So they're seriously looking at it, but unless we come down, it's not going to happen. There was a second buyer who was actually there to buy on behalf of somebody who was interstate. And so they were representing a third person, or second person. The third buyer was a couple who, I overheard him talking to his wife, he said, I love this place. I started following them around, okay? It was terrible. I felt like a stalker. They went through the house and they went out in the backyard, really nice backyard. And so they're walking around the backyard chatting with people. And I'm just kind of tagging along behind. And then they went back through the house again and they went out the front door. And I thought, they're getting away. You know, so I followed them out the front door. And they stopped and they're in the front yard. They're checking out the roof on the house. So the husband's there kind of looking up like this, and I sauntered up alongside of him. I said, what do you think? And he doesn't know who I am, you know. And he says, he says, I love it. Love this place. I said, what are they asking for it? He said, 85. I said, I bet if you offered 84, they'd take it. Boom, back in the house he goes. Serious. By the time I got inside the house, he's already sitting down at the table with the real estate agent who's helping us out on the day. And they're writing things down. And then she gets up to the table. She comes over to me and she says, they've offered 84. Will you take it? That couple sat at that table and wrote a check for $84,000. Who has $84,000 in their checkbook? No earnest money, just boom, let's do it right now. That's the rest of the story of what happens when a congregation bands together and asks God for what seems to be impossible, sticks their neck out in faith, and then gets the joy of celebrating when God answers that prayer. Amen is right. But that's not the whole of the story. No, I get to tell you the rest. Next picture, thanks. This is the missionary family that the money's going to. They're serving in India. Okay? They don't know anything about the house. Congregation didn't want them disappointed if things didn't work out. So they did all of this work without informing them that they were trying to raise money for their support. Okay, they're in India. The Sunday morning of the open house, that man walked into their church. He's supposed to be in India. And here he is showing up on the day. I was there when their missions pastor saw him in the congregation. She went crazy. She ran over to him and the first thing she says is, come to the open house today. And I'm looking at his face, and he's kind of like, what? You know, I just got off a plane flying from India, and you want me to go to a bloomin' open house? I mean, you can see on his face, he's kind of, you know. But he was gracious, and he said something like, you know, I'll see, I'll try. You know. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, this man walks into revival meetings. I mean, the people in the house are praising God. They're singing songs together. People are leading out in prayer. Different ones that had been a part of the process are giving testimonies about some of the victories they'd experienced over the period of time that they developed the property. And in walks the missionary and they all go, yeah! You know, and he's, what, you know? the missions committee, there were, I think, 5 or 6 of them, sat him down on the furniture there in the living room. They'd staged the house and then announced to him that they had done this for him and his wife for their missionary support. And the man began to weep. And I just leaned over and said, "And it's already sold." Now that's the rest of the story. Hallelujah. I tell you what, God is good, and He is only starting. There is so much more than He wants to do. Next slide. Let's see what we got. I'm not sure. Okay, okay. We give away the prophets. When we're done, we give away the prophets. Now, just full disclosure here. We get our investment money back. Okay, Habitat for Missions raises the investment capital to buy a house, to pay for the building materials. We buy the house, we fix it up, we sell it. Then we get our investment capital back. Okay, so we got our money back. But then there's the profit. 90% of the profit we donate to the missionary of the church's choosing who's done the work. And so this house down in Florida, that money went to their missionary who's working in India. 10% of the profit, we like to call it a tithe of the profit, we use not for administration, but to help fund the next project. So we pay it forward. Help the next church, help the next missionary. All the time, people ask me, "Well, how in the world do you live? You're the CEO of this organization, you know, and you're giving away all the money or reinvesting it. How do you live?" And I get a big smile on my face, and I say, "It's because of people like Hillside Wesleyan. You guys are the ones that provide the salary for Daffy and I so that we can run this thing. Is it worth it?" I'm sorry, what's your name? I keep looking at you. And I don't know why. What's your name? George. Is it worth it? Do you know what? Every dollar that your church gave last year to run Habitat for Missions earned $4.50 for missionaries. I'm going to say that again because I like to hear myself say it. I'm sure you give money to missionaries. The dollar you give to missionary gets going to a missionary. The dollar you invest in missions produces $4.50 for missionaries. Yeah. And it's because of the faithfulness and the forethought of people like yourselves that this is happening today. We have missionaries that are serving in Africa. We got 2 doctors working in Africa. We've got a missionary aviator who flies emergency flights in Kenya. We have got church planters in Europe and Australia. We've got a couple of people who are working with girls that are in the sex industry, offering to set up micro businesses for them. So if they choose to leave the sex trade, they've got something else that they can do to support themselves. And very often they've got children. An option out. We got youth workers, both here in the U.S. and in New Zealand. And we've got people standing in line that want us to help. Now, this morning, I'd hope to have somebody here with me to share for a few minutes. The poor guy is sick, and it's probably good that he is, because I've gone too long already, and he would have taken up more time. But anyway... I couldn't tell you. Just all the time we're being contacted by missionaries who hear by word of mouth what we're doing, you know, and they say, "You know, you helped so-and-so last year. Could you help us?" And we're happy to. We're happy to. As long as we have folks like you that can help us help them. Now, how can you help Habitat for Missions? I'll explain that and then we're done, okay? You help us, as I've already said, by donating financially to our support. And God has been very faithful because of people like you, and that's happening. You can volunteer to work on a project. Your church sent a short-term missions team to work on a project, which, by the way, is on the banner right back there. That's the house you guys worked on and ended up coming back just beautifully, a gorgeous home now. But you can send a short-term team to Marion and help us work on a house if you want. In fact, I've got 2 projects, one that's going right now and one that's about to be launched. And we'll have plenty of work this summer if you're interested. If you don't want to drive quite that far, We got a building project just down the road here in Big Flats, New York, that's going to raise probably about $20,000 for their missionary. And I'm sure they'd be happy to have some volunteers go down there and help them. Probably, in some ways, the biggest help that you could provide, if you're in a position to do so, is to provide some of the investment capital needed for us to continue to buy properties. I have got, right now, I've got 10 churches that want us to buy homes for them. That means I'm going to need probably about $700,000 this year to buy those homes and to pay for the building materials for their development. But we got a chance to make probably $200,000. Okay. The average return on those who have loaned us money to buy a house, pay for the building materials, and then sell it and give you your money back, the average return has been 30%. Now, I got to be careful. You understand this. I'm not talking about you get 30% for loaning us money. You get nothing. You get your money back. Okay? You get no interest at all. But the money we make gets given away. And for the last 10 years, the average return on those that have loaned us money to buy houses has been 30%. Yeah. And if you're in a position where you can let some money go for a period of time without getting any interest for it, please come see me. You are guaranteed you will never lose a cent of your money because the money goes through Wesleyan Investment Foundation. They are a $400 million not-for-profit group that has partnered with us. They came to me. I never thought about them, but they came to me and offered to set up this investment account for us, whereby anybody can put their money into Wesleyan Investment Foundation, sign a release form, the money gets moved over into our account, our WIF account, for 12 months. We use it to buy a house, pay for the building materials, fix the place up, sell it. Money goes back into that WIF account. They automatically, WIF automatically returns the money to you. You get no interest, but you get to know that your money has raised 30% return for missions. Yeah. If you're interested in doing that, come see me back at the table. Thank you so much. I am so much longer than I planned on being. Forgive me, please. But I haven't been here for a long time. So I got about 4 years of catching up to do. So you'll be understanding, I'm sure. Yeah, let me pray a blessing for you, please. Father, I thank you so much for this group. You know how instrumental they have been. Think about the number of churches that were happy to support us when we were in Australia. But once we started working here in the States, they said, no, you don't fit our criteria for missionary giving any longer. And so, you know, no help anymore. But Hillside stayed with us. And the stories that we have told this morning, and so many more we could have told, are the byproduct of their generosity and their commitment to missions, their faithfulness and their vision. And I thank you for them, and I would pray right now you would give a blessing to them, that it would be opened up from heaven, and it would be poured out more than they could contain. Father, spiritually, even financially, I pray your blessing would be upon them for their goodness and their faithfulness. Thank you for this opportunity to share, and we give you glory, Father. Amen.